on page 816. We're looking at verses 18 to 22, and I'm going to start reading at verse 17, just to put that into context. So 1 Peter 3, 816 is the reading, and I'm going to start at verse 17. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Let's pray. Lord, we have a really hard text today to deal with, and we pray that my words will bring light to your word, that we may all be encouraged and grow in our faith and our hope, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, there are times when a preacher like myself is exceedingly glad that we live in a day when 2,000 years of thought and discussion and questions and answers have already happened about difficult texts in the Bible. And while today's text is surely one of those most difficult in the New Testament, thankfully I do not have to reinvent the wheel, so to speak. Now, when learning to preach, one of the many things we were taught was that if you pick an illustration that is complicated and therefore requires explanation, then it's probably best that you pick another illustration. For illustrations are meant to make something clearer, not more confusing. I say this because the hard part in our text this morning is mainly the illustration that Peter includes to explain his point. The point is made in verse 17 of the text, that told us how we are to bear witness in a hostile world, but we can trust that God will vindicate us. This is one of the themes that Peter has, bearing witness in a hostile world. And Peter used Jesus as his main example to illustrate that truth. And the point he makes is fairly clear as he urges his readers to trust God through some dark times. But the illustration that follows and flows from that makes the matter most difficult to grasp. Most commentators acknowledge that in verses 18 to 22 are some of the most difficult verses in the New Testament that are there to explain. And even Martin Luther said, and I'm comforted by this, he does not know for certain what Peter was talking about. To show you how difficult it is the case that each of the nine words in the original language of verse 19 have all different shades of meaning. So while the overall point is clear, that since Christ bore witness through suffering and was vindicated, so we too can bear witness through suffering and we will be able to trust God and he will vindicate us, the details of that require a lot more thought. So stay with me today. First, let's see what's plain. And what's plain is that Jesus was faithful unto death. Jesus was faithful unto death. You can put the first picture up. Thanks, Matthew. The word "for" in verse 8 shows that Peter is explaining what he has just said. Namely, that believers may suffer for doing what is right as a means for bearing witness to Christ. If we are called to suffer, it's okay. We bear witness to Christ. See, Peter likes to point us to Jesus. As he told us in chapter 2, verses 21 to 25, that Jesus is our example. But here he takes us beyond Jesus' example to the uniqueness of his death in our place, his substitutionary death. So his point is to urge us to imitate Christ, but also to show us that there is a point at which imitation stops and we must bow before Christ, who is alone exalted over all. We can't imitate Christ in this. His suffering involved dying as the just for the unjust, as the righteous for the unrighteous. Right away we see that Christ is our example in our suffering, but he is more than an example in our suffering. See, we are not just or righteous. None of us, when we suffer, can truly say, well, I don't deserve this because I'm truly righteous. If we do say that, it's because we wrongly compare ourselves with others and think, well, I'm a good person, I'm basically honest and law-abiding and God-fearing. Why should I suffer like this when scoundrels get away with what they do and enjoy a good life and never suffer? But our problem is that we compare ourselves to the wrong standard in that case. If we would compare ourselves with the absolute righteousness of God, we would see the only thing that we ever deserve is banishment from his presence forever. Truly, we are unrighteous, and God in his perfect justice cannot just shrug off our sin, but he took our sin and put Jesus, the righteous one, on the cross to bear the penalty that we deserve. That purpose, he says, was to bring us to God. Verse 18. To bring us to God. The word was used in the time of Peter's day regarding admission to an audience with a king. You don't just stroll into the presence of the king unannounced. You don't just rock up and knock on the door and let it get let in. You need to have someone to usher you into the king's presence, to bring you in properly. Because the righteous Christ bore our sins, he can bring us into the audience of the great king. He can introduce us. He can bring us to God. And one other point Peter makes here is that Christ's death for sins was once for all, being put to death. It was sufficient to pay all the sins that we have committed and all the sins we will commit, and all the things we should have done but we didn't do, sins of omission as well. The point is that Peter is reminding us, as we've seen, is the heart of the gospel in this letter, that if you've put your trust in Christ, then your sins are on him and you have been reconciled to God once for all, and this is not based on your performance, but on the performance of Jesus' death and resurrection. Verse 18 says, being put to death in the flesh, that he was made alive by the Spirit. Well, that much may be clear. But in doing so, we reach the next part of the sentence in which Peter adds, having been made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went, verse 19, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, this is the hard part of the text, the first of a couple of hard bits in the text. Note Peter's thought, it was by the Spirit that Jesus was raised and by the Spirit that Jesus preached to those he calls spirits in prison. Now, this pretty much forces us to ask three questions, some hard questions. Firstly, to whom did Jesus preach? Secondly, what did Jesus preach? And thirdly, when did Jesus preach this? Now, asking hard questions is easy. The harder part is answering those questions. I mean, we could just leave those questions unanswered and go home and none of us would be the wiser, but that would be okay because it's not a salvation issue, understanding verse 19. But let's give this a go. There are three main groups of interpretations of understanding verse 19. The first group maintains that Jesus went down to Hades, the realm of the dead, during the interval between his death and his resurrection, and he preached there in hell to the people of Noah's time, who of course are dead and in hell. Clement of Alexandria was the first one to put forward this view. A second group of interpreters take it that Jesus preached through the person of Noah to the people of Noah's time, in the days of the flood. Augustine was the first to put forward this view. A third group of interpreters think that Christ proclaimed his victory on the cross to fallen angels in hell. Now, this group subdivides into two groups, those who say this took place between his death and his resurrection when he descended into hell, and those others who say that he made this proclamation in his ascension when he ascended into heaven. Well, with that as an overview, we've got three groups and one group subdivides into two. And with thanks that this is not a salvation issue, we can get back to some answers. To whom did Jesus preach? In other words, who are the spirits who were once disobedient in the days of Noah? Well, I hold to the second of the three views just now mentioned, and I would hold that the spirits in prison are the men and women who perished in the flood, now in hell, awaiting final judgment. What did Jesus preach? Well, the verb means to proclaim or to announce, and it's not the same verb that is used by Peter in chapter 1 and chapter 4. Now, there is no second chance of salvation after death, so that the idea of Jesus giving an offer of salvation to souls already dead can't be true. It can't be the case. So I understand it was through the preaching of Noah, through what Noah declared, that Jesus proclaimed the way of salvation, which is always and always will be the grace of God. You can put the second one up. Thanks, Matthew. The grace of God that Noah was saved by. When did Jesus preach this? Again, while having respect for those who hold to their understanding of verse 18 and 19 as they do, I think it's unnatural to read into this that Jesus descended into hell between his death and his resurrection. I know you will come back to me and therefore say, well, what about the phrase in the Apostles' Creed where we say Jesus descended into hell in the older version? And to that I would say, on the one hand, the Apostles' Creed is not part of the Scripture. And on the other hand, I understand that the death of Jesus on the cross itself, was his descent into hell. Yes, Jesus went to hell. He went to hell on the cross. He suffered the full wrath of God on the cross. He suffered hell for the people of God. That is when he went to hell. Not between his death and resurrection, but in his death, he suffered hell. Well, Peter writes all this not to confuse us, but to illustrate his main point that Jesus Christ faithfully bore witness to the truth of God through his suffering. He didn't waver. He declared the truth. He declared it even in the days of Noah. When Noah suffered, he was faithful to the truth. God can keep you. God will vindicate you if you suffer for his sake. Secondly, Peter's point here is that Jesus was vindicated after death. The Bible clearly proclaims that once dead, Jesus did not stay dead, but that God the Father vindicated his claims by raising him from the dead, and according to verse 22, through the resurrection of Jesus, verse 21, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. The writer to the Hebrews tells us we do not yet see all things subject to him. But we know that the victory that he won on the cross will be revealed one day. It's still coming. You'll remember that in Acts 1, the disciples, as they gazed upward into the sky, as they watched Jesus ascend into heaven, the angels said to them, "This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven." Now, if someone scoffs, and people do, if this is true, then why hasn't he come back sooner? The answer is because just as in the days of Noah, God's patience is being extended and extended, not wishing for anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And just as in Noah's day, the flood was a long time coming, 120 years, in fact, yet was still certain, so the second coming of Jesus to judge the earth may still be a long time coming, but is still certain. It's still coming. The patience of God is long, but it will not last forever. The application of the point Peter makes of speaking in Jesus like this is that his readers then and now can be confident that as they bear witness through suffering, they can trust that God will vindicate them. And it's in this context that Peter mentions the second difficulty in the passage when he mentions baptism. The reason that many of his readers were suffering as they had borne witness to their faith in Christ was they had been baptized. They had signed their own death warrant. For in the first century, to be baptized was to sign your own death warrant. And so in a strange way, again, Peter speaks of the waters of Noah's day, which were the salvation of Noah and his family. And yet he says those waters and the waters of baptism form this loose type of kind of type and fulfillment. Just as Noah passed through the flood waters into salvation from God's judgment, so believers by the waters of baptism are saved from God's future judgment. But before you leap to wrong conclusions, Peter clarifies it. It is not baptism itself that saves us. The removal of dirt from the flesh. For only Christ saves. Only the grace of God saves us. But it is what baptism signifies that saves us. So, verse 21, there is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism, brackets, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a difficult verse to grasp, but in the end it comes to this. Baptism testifies to the fact that we are saved by the substitutionary death of Jesus on our behalf, verse 18. And since the suffering Jesus on the cross did not nullify his witness to the Father, but magnified his witness, Peter calls his readers to understand that even if they suffer for being Christians or are put to death for being Christians, theirs is the responsibility of bearing witness to saving grace by wholly living in this wicked world. Again, we could think in this context about Noah. It took Noah 120 years to complete the task of building the ark that God told him to build. His neighbours watched and no doubt ridiculed him as he spent so much time building this massive ark on dry ground. But by his godly life and by his words, Noah preached righteousness to his generation. Even though his message was not received, Noah did not stop preaching righteousness. It was not the case that people queued up to get on board. It was not the case that people made early bird bookings. No one believed him. Only Noah, his wife, his sons, and their wives got on. The rest of the world perished. And this is Peter's point. His readers were a small minority seeking to obey God in a godless culture, who were being mocked for refusing to join in the evil around them. And so Peter uses this example of Noah to say, the majority is seldom right on spiritual matters. Stand alone for God if you must. Don't cave in to the pressure to conform to this godless world. Like Noah, you will bear witness and you will be delivered. And this wicked world will perish. I think there should be a second picture up there. A God vindicated Noah. Though vastly outnumbered, he vindicated Christ. Although it looked as though his enemies, that they had won and Christ had lost. So we need not fear that though the wicked world does what it can against God's people, God will vindicate and Jesus will come back. The harder thing then in this text is to apply it, because if we don't understand what it means, how can then we apply it? Well, I want to apply it in this way. First, the text forces us to ask, thinking about verse 18 in particular, have you trusted in Christ as your sin bearer? To do that, you need to know that in and of yourself, you are unrighteous and unable to present yourself to God by good works. The pervasive pride of the human heart always wants to earn salvation upon some personal merit. You know, I've got some standing before God because I'm good. But God's way is always to humble us, always to bring us down in that sense, always to strip us of everything in ourselves that we would use to commend ourselves to him. Sometimes people who have attended church for years and years fail to understand this basic point. They are still trusting their own goodness, hoping that God's standard is not absolute holiness. And it's a false hope. There is no way of salvation apart by grace. There was no way into the ark except through that door. And Jesus said, I am the door. I am the way and the truth and the life. As Top Lady put it in his hymn, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Make sure that you have let go all human goodness. Trust in the righteous Christ who died, verse 18, the just for the unjust, that he might bring you to God. The second question that comes from this text is this one. Are you standing up for Christ within your sphere of influence? That is, at work, at home, at play, at school, at uni, wherever you are planted and whatever you are called to do. Are you standing up for Christ in your sphere of influence? By standing up for Christ, I mean standing for him even if you're the only one who dares to do so, or standing with others who are daring to do just that. And I say dare and I mean it, because the Bible is not only clear that we can expect hostility if we take a stand for Christ, the world is clear that they will be hostile. They won't mind you being here on a Sunday, but if you want to bring Jesus to them on a Monday, well, that's a different story. again remember that all around the world, to identify with Christ and to receive the sign of baptism, which is an identification with Christ in his death, that remains a death warrant. You can be excluded. You can be killed by your own family if you would stand for Christ. It may not be like that for us here, but that does not change the truth that our Saviour had to face hostility at the hands of sinners before he entered into his glory. Then why shouldn't those who seek to stand for him face the same hostility before we enter the glories of heaven? See, God's truth is never established by a majority vote. Even if, like it was with Noah, no one else listens to our witness or wants to know of the grace that we have found or decides to shoot the messenger, so to speak, even yet, what can we do? Maybe it will be that we will bear witness to the Lord Jesus to the point of death. Maybe that will be our lot, like many who have gone before us in this world. Many now and many who will follow. And that leaves us with this challenge. I ask you and I ask of myself, are you prepared to be faithful unto death for the one who died for you? Are you prepared to be faithful unto death for the one who died for you? Wesley said in his hymn, "Happy if with my final breath I may but speak his name, preach him to all, and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you've promised, as you sustained Noah, as you sustained the Lord Jesus, who had to walk a narrow path, that you have also promised to us that you will sustain us by the same grace which saves us, grace to carry on to the end, to endure to the end, to stand up strong for Christ, even though it may mean death and suffering for us. We remember today that there are brothers and sisters of ours all around the world for whom suffering and death is a daily experience. They die daily for Christ in some parts of the world. And we would wonder how we would stand if we were placed in those circumstances. We thank you, though, that you've promised to vindicate your people, though not necessarily in this world, in that which is to come. Help us then, as we seek to be representatives of yours, to be bold, and strengthen us that we may stand strong for Christ, trusting you no matter what comes, that you will not let us go. We pray again for our brothers and sisters who face enormous persecution. We see the tide turning in this country as well, and we pray that you would help us to be ready, to be prepared, to have an answer for those who ask us, and also to continue to stand firm on the truth of the Word of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.